All right, well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 25. We're going to attempt to do something a little different today, a little unusual. We're going to try to cover two chapters today, 25 and 26. I hope we can get through them both. They both belong together for sure. And if we do, that'll only leave us with it'll only leave us with two more chapters, and we will have covered every chapter, every verse in the book of Acts. So, yeah, amen to that. I agree. It's been a great study. It certainly has for me. So let's get started. Paul is in Caesarea. He's under house arrest, protective custody, whatever you want to call it. And in the very last verse of chapter 24, we saw that the Roman governor Felix was out and getting a new guy coming in, a new governor, Festus. No, he did not appear on Gunsmoke. It's a different Festus. If you laughed at that, you just dated yourself to the whole room. And if you didn't laugh, you're probably lying about it. But anyway, verse 27 of 24 says, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." Verse 1. "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. The high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." Now, so Festus has taken office. He's the new governor, the procurator of Judea. And no more than 3 days into the job, he heads down, up to Jerusalem. And that's a smart move. This guy's evidently a go-getter. We know from secular history, unlike Felix, this guy was a pretty good ruler. He only ruled for 2 years. I can't remember if I read what happened to him, if he died or whatever, but he was only in office for 2 years. But he was, by all accounts, a good ruler. And I think you get a sense of that here, that only 3 days into the job, he heads down to what's probably the most important city in his jurisdiction, Jerusalem. But you notice the Jews, they ain't forgot anything about Paul. I mean, Paul's been under house arrest, and he's down in Caesarea, and the Jews in Jerusalem still got him stuck in their craw. They haven't forgot about him at all, and they're still wanting to kill him. So they ask Festus for a favor. And they knew he would be wanting to do them a favor. So it could be a good time to ask the new governor for a favor, because he'd be wanting to kind of win the Jews over for him, because he wanted to keep them quiet and peaceful, you know. And they tell him, we just want to try Paul and clear up this little misunderstanding that we have. Bring him on down to Jerusalem here and let us talk to him, which was all a big lie. They were going to wait in ambush for him and try to kill him. But I don't know if Festus knows about the ambush, or if he smells a rat, or just being cautious. I mean, ultimately, his steps and his decisions are being ordained and governed by God, directed by God. But for whatever reason, he doesn't bite on their little scheme here. Instead, he tells them, "Why don't you guys come down to Caesarea and make your case there?" And the Roman procurators, they loved Caesarea. It was the most Roman city in Judea. They didn't like staying in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a powder keg. Still is, for that matter, I guess. But they, And we've been to Caesarea. You can understand why. It's right on the coast. It's beautiful there, and that's where they like. So he tells them, why don't y'all come? I'm not going to bring him there. You guys come to Caesarea. Verse 6. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Same song, different verse. I'm not sure how many defenses Paul has given of himself for himself in the book of Acts at this point. Honestly, I've lost count. But here we go again. Just like last week in chapter 24, they're making accusations that they cannot prove. And once again, Paul says, I hadn't done anything against Jewish law. I haven't done anything against the temple. I hadn't done anything against Rome. And again, right here, right now, this case should have been dismissed and everybody sent home. The whole thing thrown out. But even though Festus is a good ruler, like I said, by all accounts, he is still a politician. Look at verse 9. Instead of releasing him like he should, look at what it says in verse 9. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor. That's the deal. Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, it's not that Festus is wanting to feed Paul to the wolves and get him killed. If he wanted to do that, he would have brought him to Jerusalem like they asked in the first place. But Festus kind of suggests trying the case in Jerusalem because they're arguing over matters of Jewish law, the Jewish religion, that he doesn't know anything about. He's never been in this area before, and he doesn't understand any of this thing. So he's thinking, well, maybe if we go to Jerusalem and try him there, maybe that is a good move because I can find out a little more about what's going on. But Paul ain't stupid. Paul knows going back to Jerusalem is a death sentence for him, and he wants no part of it. Now, Dick.
Why? This is two Roman governors in a row that want the Jews fight. Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, so he left him incarcerated. Now Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor. Why? The Jews are under their thumb, pretty much. And was it because they were afraid of insurrection, or why do they want to do
this? The Jews, and boy, you could go off on a whole series of sermons on this. And the Jews were and are a stubborn, unruly bunch. Now, I'm not down in Jews. I don't know, maybe some Jewish people in here. I've told y'all the other day, I got a guy in Tel Aviv on my speed dial I could call right now. He's a good friend of mine. But kowtowed's too strong of a word, but they wanted to keep the Jews calm because they could be rowdy, man, and they could stir up trouble just like that. And again, like we've said, in Rome, it was all about the peace. So that's why. I agree. You know, you read this, you think, why don't they just say, the heck with you guys, you know? But you don't want to get a bunch of Jews mad. They're like hornets. They really are. Now, Jesus, you remember, has already appeared to Paul and told him, you're going to Rome. So in one sense, you know, you say, Paul, why is Paul scared to go to Jerusalem? Because if Jesus says you're going to Rome, you're going to Rome. But just because Jesus promised you something, don't mean you check your brain at the door. I mean, he gave you a brain too. And Paul says, I ain't going to Jerusalem. Verse 10, look at it. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul says, I ain't going to be a pawn in your little political game here. You want to do the Jews a favor, but that's going to get me killed. And so he invokes a Roman law here that was known as provocation. Provocation gave every Roman citizen the right to appeal their case all the way up to be heard by Caesar himself. It'd be just like in our country. You can appeal and appeal and appeal your case all the way to the highest court in the land, to the Supreme Court. So, and the Caesar that he's appealing to here is none other than Nero. Now, Nero is known as a bloodthirsty. You think, why would Paul want to appeal to Nero? Because he was known as a bloodthirsty, maniacal, crazy man. But the first few years of Nero's rule as emperor, he was a pretty good emperor for about 5 years. Secular history will tell you that. We don't really know what happened to him, but he just then all of a sudden he went off his rocker and became a nut. But anyway, that's who Paul would be appealing to here. Now, Paul invoking this right of provocation here to keep Festus from forcing him to go back to Jerusalem seems to kind to me as if it kind of caught Festus off guard. He wasn't expecting Paul to do the nuclear option here, as we like to say. To him, this is just some petty little Jewish religious thing. But Paul pulls the appeals card, and Festus is like, whoa, I wasn't expecting that. And so look what it says in the next verse, verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And Festus tells his council, sorry, boys, I'd love to help you out here, but this trial is officially over because he, like I said, he's exercised the nuclear option. He wants to go all the way to Caesar. And so everything stops right there. But he's got a dilemma here. He's got a prisoner that's been in jail. I guess he's been in jail for 2 years at this point. But now he's appealed his case to Caesar. But he's not really sure what he's guilty of. In fact, he's thinking he may not be guilty of anything. But here's the deal on this. And I tried to do a little research. I couldn't understand. He knows Paul's not guilty. He hadn't done anything deserving death. Why doesn't he send the Jews home and set Paul free and just say this mess is over with? But from what I could gather, research, when you invoked provocation, it was irrevocable. You know what I'm saying? Once you played that card, you had to go to Caesar. You couldn't say, oh, well, I changed my mind. I don't know why that is. I have no idea, but from the research I could do, that was the deal. He's pulled the pin on the grenade. It's going to go off now. But just as luck would have it, luck, I don't mean that literally. You know, I don't believe in luck, but I mean that facetiously. Just at the right time, he gets a couple of visitors. Look at verse 13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, this is likely just a political courtesy call. You got a new governor in the area. It's only the right and proper thing to do to go visit him and meet him and tell him hello. Now, this always confuses me. Rome is in power, but they had what were known as client kings. That's what we call them anyway. Client kings in the areas that they governed. They would let some kings rule, like in, you know, Rome ruled Judea, but they would allow these client kings to also rule in Judea in certain territories at the pleasure of Rome and under the ultimate authority of Rome. So that's why you've got this governor and a king. Does that make sense? Okay. That always kind of confused me. So this guy, Agrippa here, he is one of those client kings in this region of the world. Verse 14, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. Now the next five verses kind of recount what Festus experienced. He's bringing Agrippa up to speed. In the interest of time, we're not going to read all these verses. I will point out verse 18 there. When the accusers, he's talking to Agrippa, telling him what happened. He said, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So there we're starting to get to the heart of the argument there. And then look, drop on down to verse 21. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Now, my translation says Augustus. I don't know, yours may not. But this is not Caesar Augustus, the first Caesar. Augustus here is used as a title. This is his title. It's not his name. Does that make sense? Like I said, it's Caesar Nero, but Augustus is one of his titles. Augustus means respected one, impressive one, something like that. Verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. I don't know. I think Agrippa had already heard of Paul. The Greek here suggests that he had already known him. Phillips translates this verse as, I have been wanting to hear this man myself. I think that's a better translation of what this really means. I think Agrippa had been wanting to hear from Paul, just like his grandfather, Herod the Great, had wanted to meet Jesus. You remember that? He had wanted to meet Jesus just out of curiosity. Verse 23, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders, I've been to this auditorium, by the way, and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. Again, verse 24 through 27 just retells the charges that the Jews had against Paul. We're not going to read those. Let's talk about Agrippa and Bernice here, though, just for a minute. So we'll start with Bernice. You remember last week we met Drusilla, and I told you she was a real hottie, stunningly gorgeous, secular history tells us. Well, Bernice is her sister, and she's a knockout too, evidently. Smackdown, good looking. Some ancient literature described her as ravishingly beautiful. So, kind of like my wife. Y'all can tell her I said that. anyway, so this is Bernice is Drusilla's sister. And at this point in Acts, she's already been married once to her uncle, no less. And then when he died, she came to live with her brother, Agrippa. He's her half-brother. Same daddy, different mamas. Got you with me? Now, I don't want to make anybody throw up this morning. But when I say she came to live with him, I don't mean came to live as a sister who might need to live with her brother for a while till she can get back on her feet. This is one of the most documented, scandalous, incestuous relationships of the ancient world. This was bad stuff. I mean, they're pretty much husband and wife here. King and queen, husband and wife, but they're brothers and sisters. I think you get the picture. And then we got Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa II. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. You remember who Herod the Great was? Killed all the babies trying to get to Jesus in the Gospels. This guy's grandfather. His father, Agrippa I, was the one who killed James and also tried to kill Peter. So, as weird and demented as all this is, this couple, this king and queen, are enormously influential and powerful. So what you have here is we're moving into Acts to chapter 26, this is Paul's last and his longest defense of himself in the book of Acts. It's his longest speech or sermon, whatever you want to call it. What it really is at its heart is a very thoughtful and careful presentation of the gospel, to be honest with you. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." Now, this is not a trial. Paul's not on trial here. This is be more like a hearing. This is simply so Agrippa and Bernice can help Festus know what to tell Caesar he's sending him there for. Make sense? Are y'all with me this morning? Okay. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Now, it says Paul stretched out his hand. It's not, he's not, you know, well, these people that talk, you know, somebody talks with their hand. I got an aunt, my stepdad said, if you hold Lucy's hand, she can't say anything. That's not what it means. This is kind of a, this was something they did. It was a sort of a salute of respect, and it also signaled, "I'm about to speak." And you notice here, Paul says he's happy to answer these charges, especially in front of Agrippa, because he says, "You're an expert in Jewish law and religion and tradition." And he was, to a large degree. This is not flattery on Paul's part. Agrippa was technically Jewish. His grandfather, Herod the Great, theoretically converted. He was a practicing Jew. He was fascinated by the Jews and their religion. And so this kind of made this Agrippa, his grandson, a Jew of sorts. And so whereas Festus doesn't understand any of this mess that they're arguing about, it would have made sense to Agrippa. You with me? Verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was present from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews knows." Paul's saying everybody in Jerusalem knows who I am, and they all know that I'm not anti-Jewish. Paul was a rising star back then. They all knew him. "They knew me from the first, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night and day, hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" And I want you to notice something. Do you remember what this all started about, this riot back in Jerusalem where Paul got in trouble? It was all about he supposedly had brought some Gentiles into the temple. Have you noticed? You ain't hearing anything about that anymore. It's finally turned to the heart of what this dispute is about. And the heart of the matter is that Jesus, or Paul claimed that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament. That's why the Jews were so mad. That's what they were upset about. They loved all the scriptures that were in their Bible, what we would call the Old Testament. They loved all the scriptures about the Messiah. They were longing for the day that the Messiah was going to come. But all they wanted to think about him was how he was going to be a ruling, powerful, mighty king. That's all they wanted to know. They didn't want to hear anything about a Messiah dying. They didn't like that. To them, they would say, "Our Messiah don't die. He kicks butt and takes names. That's what our Messiah does." That's what they want to know. And so the Messiah having to suffer and die was a subject that the Jews always found very, very difficult. Now, we talked about this back when we were in Acts 17. It was always a difficult thing for them to reconcile. They knew scriptures like Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering Messiah. But they also knew Psalm 2, which talked about the ruling Messiah. That's what they liked. And so this was always a difficult thing. They couldn't figure out how he could be both. Because in their minds, they're saying, if our Messiah dies, then how can he rule for eternity? And Paul's come along here and says, I'll tell you how what the Messiah can die and still be a reigning, ruling king. God's going to raise him, or did raise him, from the dead. You tracking with me? That's the heart of this whole matter here. But the Jews said, that can't be right. And Paul says, what do you mean it can't be right? What's so hard to understand or to think about God raising somebody from the dead? Look at verse 8 again. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Paul says, God can do anything. What's that so hard to understand? They were accusing Paul of being anti-Jewish, and Paul is saying, I'm more Jewish than any of you guys because I understand what the Scripture says. The Holy Spirit's revealed it to me, and I'm trying to explain it to you. And then he continues here in verse 9, and he's basically saying, listen, I get it. I used to be against the Christians too. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That verse there, or that line there in verse 10 says, I cast my vote against them. The King James says, I gave my voice. The Greek there is the word for small pebble. This is what leads a lot of people, and I'm one of them, to believe that Paul used to be or was a member of the Sanhedrin. They would vote. I don't know if they had a box or a bag they would pass around, but they had these small pebbles, a white one and a black one. You've heard of getting blackballed? That's probably where this comes from. And they would use the vote with these small pebbles. So when Paul says, I cast my vote against them, a lot of folks feel like it was maybe a reference to when he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But now we don't know that for an absolute fact. That's just a, I would call, educated speculation. Now here comes Paul's personal testimony, his conversion story. This is the third time we've heard it. Every time we hear it, we find out something that we didn't know from the other two times. Look at verse 12. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. I think about that, a light brighter than the sun. Brother Cal, you remember when we were in the, was it Masada? That's the hottest place I've ever been in my life. And the sun was just like, as far from here to that light, I can't imagine a light brighter than the sun. Where am I? And when we had fallen down to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then here's something we get that we don't get in the other two accounts. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. This kicking against the goads, you've heard this before. Your translation may say against the pricks, kicking against the pricks. It's a phrase that sounds kind of strange to us today, but as you know, back in the day, they would use oxen to plow and do their farm work. And sometimes those oxen, that's why we're like oxen, they'd get stubborn and they'd kick back like a horse does sometimes, and they would tear a wagon all to pieces. And so they put these goads, these sticks, they mounted them so that when they kicked back, they would kick against them and it would hurt, you know. It was a sharp, pointy stick, and they'd stop kicking back because it hurt too bad. It's a wonderful word picture. Not of the Apostle Paul, just the Apostle Paul. It's a wonderful word picture that the Lord has painted of us as well. Spiritually speaking, a lot of people walking around in this world with bloody, bruised ankles from kicking against where God's trying to lead them. Like Jesus told Paul, it's hard to kick against the goads. Personally, I think Paul was under conviction when he left Jerusalem headed for Damascus back in chapter 9. I think the things that Stephen said were ringing in his ears, and it made him madder and madder and madder because he could not reason them away. He knew in his heart that what Stephen said is true and that Jesus was the Messiah, and it just ate him alive. Here's the way Phillips translates this verse. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against your own conscience." That's the real thought here. You with me? He knew Stephen was right. He knew Jesus, but he's starting to figure it out. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. And this is why the world, just like Paul, this is why the world gets so, have you ever noticed, they get so mad at Christianity. They don't get mad. Maybe they don't believe in Buddha, but they don't want to kill somebody over it. But they want to kill you if you believe in Jesus. It's because they're kicking against their own conscience. They know in their heart of hearts it's true. I hate to do this, but again, we've covered Paul's testimony two other times. Drop on down to verse 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ should suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Look at that again. Verse 22 there. "Saying no other things than those of which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul said, "I've preached one thing, or I haven't preached one thing outside of what Scripture says. If I'm guilty of anything, I'm guilty of preaching the very Scriptures that they say I'm preaching against." Verse 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." You know, people say there's a fine line between genius and insanity. You've heard that. And I think that's what Festus is saying here. And what this also tells me, we don't likely have every single word Paul said here in this defense here. But what he is saying, his defense is very cerebral. It's very intellectual. Festus is looking at this guy and thinking, he's either the smartest man I know or the craziest. And I don't know which, you know. And I can tell you he's the smartest. Verse 25, "But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Let me stop right there. I'm going to say this in love. I'm going to bring out a point I heard R.C. Sproul make. You ever heard somebody say, "My faith is my business. My faith is personal, and it's my business, it's private, and I don't discuss it with anybody." Maybe you've said it yourself. You may not want to hear this, but if your faith is personal and private, it's not Christian faith. Jesus said, "For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory." Amen. If you're not ashamed of Jesus, your faith won't be personal and private. I'm just saying. Like Paul says here, Christianity wasn't born in a corner. It's not a secret faith. Our faith didn't come about. God didn't come down and reveal secrets to a certain select few, and they have the answers that some answers that none of the rest of us have. Jesus hung naked as the day he was born. in front of literally God and everybody. There wasn't nothing personal and private about it. I know I'm preaching. Anyway. None of these things escape the world's attention. And neither should our faith be private as well. Anyway, reading on. Verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Have you noticed when this trial or hearing here first started, Paul was the one on the stand. Can you tell who's kind of on trial here now? It's Agrippa. Paul's driven him right into a corner right here. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Well, of course he does. He's Jew. He's a Jew. At least he claims to be. And so if he says no, well, everybody knows he's lying. But if he says yes, then he's got to deal with Jesus. What shall I do with he who is called to Christ? That's the greatest question ever uttered from the lips of man. That's what Pilate said. What am I going to do about Jesus? I am preaching now. Anyway, because he loves the darkness more than the light, he utters what are perhaps the saddest words in all of you of history. Look at verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. You almost persuade me, but not quite. Is it not scary to think how close somebody can come to eternal life and miss it? He almost had eternal life, but not quite. He almost had his sins erased forever, but not quite. He almost dodged an eternity in hell, but not quite. It's scary to think how close somebody can come. I can just hear Jesus right here saying, you have no idea, Agrippa, how close the kingdom of God has come to you today. Is that an amen? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might be both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. We'll stop there. Anything?